Our scripture text today is Psalm 110. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for being our God and bringing us into covenant with yourself. We thank you that you're not a God who remains silent, but who expresses to us what's on his heart and on his mind, that we might live according to his will. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would cause your Holy Spirit to bless us with attentive minds and obedient hearts as we seek to read and study this great psalm. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You may be seated. If you've read the New Testament many times, you'll be aware of the fact that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's quoted over 10 times. And if you were listening carefully and you know the book of Psalms, when I was praying at the beginning of our service, then you will recognize that that opening prayer was based on Psalm 2, where it describes the nations being in an uproar and God terrifies them by speaking his word and laughing in contempt at their attempts to overthrow him, of setting his king upon Mount Zion, and of telling to Jesus, if you ask, I will give you the nations of this world as your own personal possession, and those that resist your claim, you will break like earthen vessels and cheap clay pots. Well, I use that psalm as our opening prayer because Psalm 110 completes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is God telling his son, I'll give you the nations of the world as your possession. Those who don't believe in you, you will shatter. And Psalm 110 is about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, shattering his enemies. Also, you remember the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about a trilogy of psalms in Psalm 108 and 109 and 110. We saw that they go together. We saw that Psalm 108 is the basis for that trilogy. It's a brilliant trilogy. And the first half of Psalm 108 tells us about Christ's faith in God, unswerving faith in God during his humiliation and suffering and dying on the cross. The last half of Psalm 108 defines Christ's joyful faith in his exaltation and his resurrection. And then Psalm 109 goes back and explains the humiliation of Christ. And now Psalm 110 completes that trilogy by telling us about the exaltation of Christ. Here's what Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer in the 16th century, said about Psalm 110. He said, there's no psalm like it in the whole scripture, and it ought to be very dear to the church, seeing that it contains that great article of the faith, Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then the great commentarian Matthew Henry, whose commentaries many of you have today, said, some have called this psalm David's creed, David's confession of faith, because it contains many of the articles of the Christian faith. Now, we've always taken close attention to the superscriptions at the top of the Psalms. You remember, let me explain again. In the New American Standard Version, there is a small print in italics where the publisher of the Bible put down what he thinks is the theme, and that's not inspired. But the little words, a Psalm of David or for the choir director or something thereafter, were written when the psalm was written under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, that little superscription is a part of the inerrant Word of God. And there is no psalm in the whole book of Psalms in which understanding the superscription is more important. A Psalm of David. Let me read what a modern commentator said about that psalm. Nowhere in the book of Psalms does so much hang on the superscription, a Psalm of David, as it does here. Nor is the authorship of any other psalm quite so emphatically endorsed in other parts of Scripture. In other words, that title is absolutely essential in understanding the first verse of the psalm. That's what he's getting at. All right, now let's look at Psalm 110 and then spend the last half of our sermon looking at some of the key texts in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. Psalm 110 verse 1, the first line, you have two lords presented. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, remember, if you see the word Lord in four capitalized letters, underneath that in Hebrew is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. So you see the first Lord is capitalized letter, so that's Jehovah. But the second word Lord is not. And it is, in Hebrew, a word A-D-O-N. So Jehovah says to my Adon. Now the word Adon in Hebrew can refer to human kings. It can refer to kings of Israel. And so some people have interpreted of David referring to himself by that title. Jehovah says to me, the Lord, the King of Israel. But in this case, it must refer to a divine king. The Lord, Jehovah, whom we know is God, says to my Adon, now who is my? A Psalm of David. Who was David? The greatest king of Israel. Was there ever any man in David's life as he was king superior to him? No. And yet he's confessing that his Lord is superior to him. He is my Lord. There was only one person that was superior to David's rule in Israel, and that was the living God himself. So both, and moreover, in this text, we see that whoever sits at God's right hand is his associate, his equal, more than human. Also in this psalm, we find Yahweh making Adon an eternal priest, a priest forever, of which David was not. We see Adon identified with Christ at least 10 times in the New Testament. So here you have God speaking to God. Now, how in the world can we do that? Are we polytheists? Do we believe that there's more than one God? No, we're Trinitarian. We believe there's only one God, and beside him there is no other. And that God is comprised of three persons simultaneously. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what you have in this first sentence is God the Father, Jehovah, speaking to God the Son, who sits at his right hand. And God the Father says to God the Son at his right hand, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. In other words, David's Lord is clearly identified here, as, for anybody who thinks about it, as God's Son and as David's Son. Because you remember in the covenant that God made with David in the books of Samuel, God said, I'm going to build a house on earth for myself, and I'm going to establish a name in the earth, and I'm going to establish myself a triumphant universal kingdom, and David, I'm going to do it through your son and through mine. And so the first thing that the angel said to Mary when he told her that she would conceive as a virgin, he said, this is going to be the son, he's going to sit on the throne of David. This is the fulfillment of all those Davidic promises in the Old Testament. So here you have God the Father speaking to God the Son And God the Son is David's Lord, David's superior, the one to whom David is responsible, even though he would be human, and David's son himself. Now, what's the position of David's Lord? Where is he right now? He is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. Now, obviously, that's a figure of speech, the right hand of God. It has a symbolic significance, as it does today. For instance, if you have somebody over your house, you're going to have a big meal. It's a very formal meal. You will sit the most important, the most honored guest to the right of the host to this very day. It is a place of honor. It is a place of glory, a place of majesty. It is symbolic of rule and government in the highest power. It is a symbol of joy and of incomparable blessings. And that's where the Son of God is to this very day since his resurrection. He is sitting at the highest place of honor and government and majesty and rule in the entire universe. And he is sitting there. Now, the idea of sitting is also metaphorical. Who sits? Judges. Judges sit at their tribunal. Seatedness is the position of a judge. Seatedness denotes rest, repose, majesty, someone sitting on a throne. It implies permanence of position. All those things are representative of Christ. Christ is seated as a judge, seated as a king, with full majesty at the place of honor at the right hand of God. But there's also something else we're going to see as we look at this psalm. He is a seated priest. It says in the psalm that he's a priest, and he's seated. He's the first priest ever to sit down in all the history of Israel, so to speak. The first priest ever to sit down. In Israel, when they had the priests would be offering sacrifices all day long and doing various liturgical things all day long, and the priest's work was never finished. Well, our priest's work is finished. That's what the sitting of a priest denotes. His sacrificial, intercessory work is accomplished. And so it's very significant to see where he is seated. Now, there's another word that we need to bear in mind, because we forget that it's used in a variety of ways in our language as well as in Hebrew. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, that's the word, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, sometimes that word until implies he's not going to destroy his enemies until at the end of this reign. But the word until is also used in the scriptures to mean while. In fact, if you look at we're not going to turn to it, but if you look at Exodus 33:22, there you'll see the same Hebrew word translated here, unless, translated there, while. So what he's saying is God the Father says to God the Son, who's sitting at God's right hand, while you're sitting at my right hand, I will make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what's a footstool? What's the symbolism there? A footstool implies complete subjection. Here's a king that's destroyed another kingdom. He sits on his throne, and for his ottoman or his footstool, he has a kneeled king himself, and he rests his feet on the neck of the king. It implies complete defeat of that king, complete subjection of that kingdom to him. So what a picture this is right here in the very first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, I want you to sit at my right hand, the highest place of honor and government in the universe, while I am making all of your enemies a footstool for your feet and bring them into complete subjection. So now use your imagination, a little southern imagination. What he's saying here is, Jesus, I want you to sit here at my right hand until I whip all your enemies, and then you can get up and go back to earth. In other words, as we're going to see later, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to leave the right hand of God and come back to earth a second time until God has whipped all of his enemies throughout the world. There's some people who believe that his enemies are going to be in charge of the world until Jesus comes back. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that Jesus is not going to come back until his enemies have been put under his feet as a footstool. Remember, unless is while. Verse 2 adds to this wonderful picture. The Lord, Jehovah, four capitalized words, will stretch forth thy, the Son of God, at his right hand. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now, a scepter is a symbol of government. I remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth back in 1950-something, and I can remember putting a scepter in her hand, a symbol of she was being coronated to bear rule, even though it was symbolic. Well, here a scepter is a symbol of rule and government, and the Lord is saying to Jesus, I will extend your government from Zion to the point that you will rule in the midst of your enemies. So to stretch forth the strong scepter means that God is going to extend the kingdom and the government of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the earth. That kingdom started out very unimpressive in a manger surrounded by goats. When I was born, my mother had toxemia and I weighed 2 pounds. Not very impressive. But I have made up for those 2 pounds. And that's the way the kingdom of Christ is. It began very unimpressive, and God's saying, I'm going to cause your kingdom to grow and grow and grow until that time comes that you stand and rule in the midst of all of your enemies. Now, I want you to look at a couple verses in this trilogy that we've already talked about. Turn to Psalm 108, verse 3. Says, for I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. And when we interpreted that, we saw that it was none other than Christ himself, who says that he's going to someday stand in the middle of all the peoples and nations of the world and sing God's praises with those nations and those peoples. Look in Psalm 109, verse 30. With my mouth, this is also Christ, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. So we've seen in this trilogy a prophecy that someday Christ, the resurrected, exalted, kingly Christ, would stand in the midst of the world's nations and peoples and with them sing the praises of the triune God, denoting the conversion of the nations and the peoples of the world. And you have the same thing here in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth the boundaries of Christ's kingdom over all other kingdoms, and the Lord will say to Christ, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So you have a picture now of this glorious king, and he is standing in the midst of the nations and peoples of the world, governing them. There is somebody in charge in the Middle East. There is somebody in charge in Libya and Egypt and Saudi Arabia and all the rest. And he's not sitting in the White House, I guarantee. The person that's in charge of the Middle East is the one that has this scepter that sits at the right hand of God. There's somebody in charge of the United States. There's somebody in charge of the White House. There's somebody, believe it or not, in charge of the Congress of the United States. He knows what he's doing. And nothing is happening either in the Middle East or in the Congress that's not in accordance with his decreed plan. Nothing can go wrong in a world in which Jesus stands amidst the very people that are conspiring against them, him, and rule over them. His will, not theirs, is always done. And then verse 3 is a beautiful picture. This is the Lord, Jehovah, speaking to the Lord Jesus. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now that verse describes the makeup of this Lord's army that he uses to carry out his purpose in this earth that belongs to him. First of all, notice that this army is made up of his people. We see that emphasis over and over again in the book of Psalms and throughout the scriptures, that God has a people that it is his own personal possession, that he has chosen out of all the nations and peoples of this world before the beginning of time, to love them and to bestow salvation upon them and to use them to accomplish his purposes. You can't escape that. I had somebody tell me one time that the word predestination is not in the Bible anywhere. I mean, either the word or the idea is everywhere. That man must never have read his Bible or have read his Bible with blind eyes. God has a people. And it is in behalf of that people that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules. What does it say in Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this army is made up of God's chosen people. And they will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. That is a great statement on effectual calling. How do they come to be members of this army in time and space and history? God exerts his invincible power in their lives. And though they were resisting him, now as a result of that power transforming their lives, they volunteer freely. I love to describe that with a story I tell in every communicants class about a little guy that loved ice cream like me. He loved ice cream, and he came up with a $50 bill, and he was in Baskin's and Robbins, and there was all the ice cream he could want, all the money he needed to satisfy his heart's desire. And he ordered several things. And while they were serving him these things, his mother comes in the room. She says, Johnny, you know ice cream is not good for you. I have some nutritious liver and onion and spinach at home, and I want you to come home and eat it. And she grabs him by the scuff of the neck and pulls him kicking and screaming out of that ice cream store. Well, that's not the way God calls us to faith. It's this way. Johnny's in the ice cream store. The love of his life is ice cream. He's got all the resources he needs, $50. He's got all the time he needs the rest of the afternoon to satisfy his heart's desire. He hates liver and onions and spinach. His mother comes in. She says, Johnny, ice cream is not good for you. Liver and onions and spinach are at home waiting for you, and I want you to come home right now. And right while he's beginning to argue, she snaps her fingers over his head, and his taste buds change miraculously. And he says, you do? I love liver and onions and spinach. What am I doing in this ice cream store? I can't even stand the sight of ice cream. And so she doesn't even have to touch him. He runs out of that store, volunteers freely to go back home and eat what's good for him. That's what effectual. God doesn't make you become a Christian if you don't want to become a Christian. But God makes you a Christian in such a way that when you become a Christian, you do it voluntarily, gladly, of your own free will, and nobody can keep you from Christ, no matter how hard they try. That's how powerful and how brilliant God is. You can say no, you can resist God all you want, but in the day he exerts his power in your life, you will volunteer freely to follow him. He does not ask first for volunteers. He said, how many? He doesn't say how many of y'all volunteer to be Christians. He exerts his power. And he says, now who volunteer? And all those who experience the power of God follow and say, yes, sir, and obey the king. Has he exerted your power in your life? Have you ever experienced the day of Christ's power? Have you, or when you first thought you became a Christian, did you respond not excitedly, but because that's what you expected to do? That's what your mother and father wanted you to do? That's what the preacher harassed you every Sunday to do? Or when you became a Christian, was it such a thing that nobody could keep you from Him? That you volunteer freely. I want to be yours, Jesus. And I want to be yours the rest of your life, my life. If that's you, it's only because you experienced the day of His power, who sits at the right hand of God. Now notice what these soldiers wear. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array. That is, in garments that signify holiness. Throughout the scriptures, God's people are said to be dressed in white robes and white gowns. Not because they're sinless, but because they're holy. They're not white linen robes are not filthy. They're not dirty. They're clean because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's soldiers are people who are holy. Their lives have been cleaned up. Their sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. And their very character and their very heart has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now they love what God loves and hate what God hates. And the very things they once liked, they no longer like because they're new creatures. God's soldiers are holy people. And then it says something else in this beautiful figure of speech. It says, these soldiers that serve the king at the right hand of God, they're God's people. They will volunteer freely in the day of Christ's power. They're dressed in holy array, comma, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. You figured out what it means? From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. So now here God's people, that's who the antecedent is in verse 3. Christ's people are now viewed as His youth. Serving Him, youth, meaning they're strong, and they're like dew. Now there's a couple things about dew, as this figure implies. One is dew covers everything that's left outside. It's everywhere. It's not just a little bit of dew. Everything gets wet when the dew falls, so to speak. Second, dew is of perpetual succession. That is, in the summer, you're going to have dew in the morning, and the morning after that, and the morning after that. There's always going to be dew if the conditions are ripe. Right. So here you have a picture of the people of God, an extensive number. Like dew drops are everywhere from the womb of the morning. The dew drops are everywhere. It is an extensive, massive number of people. And they keep on coming. That their army doesn't stop. They're always there. No one can chase them off the battlefield. When somebody dies, there's always somebody from the covenant people of God to take his place. That there will always be an army of the Lord here on earth. And that number will be of tremendous size. Now that gives me hope for the future. Because that army today is not of tremendous size. The army of those who are truly obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ is a minority. A significant minority. But a minority nevertheless. But someday that number will continue to grow. And keep on coming until the number of God's children is greater than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. You know how Jesus put it in the New Testament? Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of my Father, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing. And so you see the great emphasis on the New Testament of the irresistibility of the saving power of God that continues to call people to himself in greater and greater numbers down through the generations of the people of God continues to be emphasized. As something to rejoice in. Well, in verse 4, the gears shift a little. And now not only does God the Father, the Lord, Jehovah, make him a king, but now he makes him a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now this king is said to be a priest, an intercessor, a mediator. And his work as priest is rooted in the unchanging oath of God. God called him to that office and God swore an oath that he would be an effective priest. In fact, his priesthood is going to be forever. The extent of the priesthood of the Old Testament Levites was until they died. This priest never dies. And not only that, he is far, far superior, as we'll see later, to the Levitical priest, because this is a one-of-a-kind priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, there's only one place in the historical section of the Bible where this priest is mentioned. Then it's mentioned here in the book of Psalms. Then it's mentioned a bunch of times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. But I want us to look at the historical narrative in Genesis 14 to see who this Melchizedek is. And it's a story. He was involved in the life of Abraham. Abraham was involved in a great war with the enemies of his family, and so he raised an alliance of armies as well as getting soldiers from his own family to defeat these enemies of his people, and he defeated them thoroughly. Then in verse 17 of Genesis 14, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now that's all we know about Melchizedek. But look what we do know about him. And you'll see in the New Testament, he is compared to Christ. But listen to what it says about him. The very word Melchizedek means king of justice. King of righteousness is what the word Melchizedek means. He was also the king of Salem. That is, he was king of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was a part of the Israelite empire. And the word Salem means peace. So he's the king of justice. He's the king of peace. He brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, even though he wasn't a descendant of Abraham. He was nevertheless the priest of the same God that Abraham worshipped. And he blessed him and said, and then he blessed Abraham, pronounced a blessing. In other words, Melchizedek was a prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek was the king of justice and the king of peace. He was a priest and he was a prophet who was able to pronounce this blessing on Abraham. And he was superior to Abraham because Abraham bowed down and gave him a tenth and gave his tithes to Melchizedek. And now let's go back to Psalm 110, where it says that this person that sits at God's right hand is not only a king, he is an eternal priest. God says, I swear it and I don't change my mind. But he, like Melchizedek, he is one of a kind priest. He supersedes all the Levitical priests. There never has been a priest like him in the past. There never will be in the future. He is like Melchizedek, one of a kind. The only effective priest. There is no human priest that can do you any good as far as your relationship with God is concerned. No Roman Catholic priest, no Episcopal priest. There is no human priest that can do you any good except this one priest who is one of a kind of the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes on to describe him even farther. The Lord is at his right hand. He does not want you to forget where Adon sits. He does not want you to forget that this Lord Jesus is the high place of honor and government in the universe. And now you see him presented not only as a king and as a priest, but as a conquering hero. He'll shatter the kings in the day of his wrath, like Psalm 2 said. that when the kings of the earth and refuse to bow before him, he will shatter them like cheap clay pots in the day when he pours out his wrath on that judge. He'll judge among the nations. Now, that's not just a negative statement. Judges don't just condemn. Judges acquit. And so judges not only help innocent people, but judges also punish guilty people. And as a judge, he does both. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He will save his people. He will fill the nations with the corpses of his enemies. He'll shatter the kings and presidents and chief men and leading men of those resistant nations over a broad country. That's what America has to look forward to if it persists on its course. This isn't a fairy tale. This is not Chronicles of Narnia. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is faith, a fact. This is reality, that if a nation and the leaders of that nation persist in their refusal to bow before the one that sits at God's right hand, he will shatter them and fill their nations with corpses. Wars, earthquakes, plagues, and he'll shatter the chief men who think they're so secure in their power over a broad country. And then after he's done all that, and it's a great picture, he'll drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore he will lift up his head. Now what is that story? Well, you got the picture. Old Testament wars in the ancient world. Here's a great hero. Conquerors led his armies into battle. They've destroyed the enemies. The enemies' corpses are everywhere. It's hot in the Middle East. He's weary. He's tired from having to wield that sword all day and all afternoon. And so he goes by a local, by a brook, and bends down and gets some water, refreshes himself, and then lifts up his head, ready to go to war again. Refreshed, revitalized. I think there's a veiled intimation in that verse 7 to his resurrection. Look at this several times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27:6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. Psalm 3:3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. That when I'm weary, when I'm exhausted, when I'm on the verge of collapse because of the wars I have to fight in this world, Lord, you're the one that gives me water, and you're the one that refreshes me and lifts up my head so that I'm ready to go to the next battle I have to fight. And this is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty conqueror, exhausted in death, refreshed by God, and his head lifted up, ready to continue and finish the war in resurrection. Isn't that a great psalm? You see why it's referred to more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Now, in the time remaining, I want to go to the New Testament. So I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to read a lot of verses and see some of the key passages where Psalm 110 is applied to Jesus. And the first one is in Matthew 22. We'll spend more time on some of these than others, but Matthew 22, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Now, you know, the Pharisees were always trying to trip up Jesus, trying to trick him by asking him tricky questions. Now Jesus is nailing the Pharisees. He's the one that asked the question. And it says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. See, they were right. He was David's son, but David's son was David's Lord. And that's what they were not willing to admit. So there you have Jesus giving a clear statement of his own knowledge of himself as God, as the fulfillment, Jesus was self-consciously, he was not ignorant of it. He knew who he was, the one, the Lord that sits at God's right hand. Now turn to Acts chapter 2 on the great day of Pentecost. You remember the 120 or so disciples were praying in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit fell on them just as Jesus had promised and John the Baptist had promised. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Little tongues of fire came upon their head. They spoke with tongues. The most important thing, however, that took place on the day of Pentecost was a sermon. A sermon that Peter preached that led to the conversion of thousands. And he's constantly bringing the Old Testament into his sermon because his audience were unbelieving Jewish people. And he's always pointing them to Christ as the Son of God and showing how the Old Testament points to him. So, let's start with verse 32 of Acts 2. And we'll read down through verse... Well, we better start over here a little earlier. Let's start with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So this can't be referring to David. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what must we do to be saved? And so some 3,000 people were converted. But you see what they're doing. They're applying all these Old Testament psalms to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're applying it to his resurrection and to his seatedness at God's right hand. They're saying that he is seated at God's right hand. This Jesus whom you crucified, this human being, this is not some fantasy. Not talking about two persons, a historical Jesus and a glorified Christ. The glorified Christ is the historical Jesus. This Jesus in whose hands you pound nails. God raised him from the dead. God seated him at his right hand in the highest place of government of the universe. And from that seat now he's poured forth his Holy Spirit upon his church. This Jesus God made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's the gospel. Well, let's go to another text. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's this text that changed my whole understanding of the future and the second coming and everything that's going to happen between now and then. I was raised for the first 25 years of my life after going to public schools and liberal colleges and liberal seminaries. I was taught to believe that there's an any moment rapture. I believed it. In fact, my pastor told me when I went to this liberal seminary, he said, Joe, one way you can tell whether or not the liberals are getting to you is if you no longer believe in a rapture. Now, you can disbelieve anything else, deity of Christ, infallibility of the scripture, but you can tell they're getting to you if you quit believing in an any moment rapture. So I was taught there's going to be at any moment rapture, and until then, the world is just going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, no matter what you do, no matter what effort you exert, nothing's going to change things. The world is just going down the hill, and there's going to be a rapture of all the Christians, and then the Antichrist is going to rule the world for 7 years. Now, that's what I believed for the first 25 years of my life. I've been asking forgiveness every time, ever since. Now, I will have to admit that sometimes when I get discouraged, I'd like to be a rapturist and just learn to play a guitar and go up on some hill and wait for Jesus to come. But anyway, and so as a result, here's how I would read 1 Corinthians 15, 24. I didn't know I was perverting the scriptures. This is what I thought because I was so blinded by these assumptions I made. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and power. That's what I thought it said. That's what I read it. That's how I read it. That when Christ comes at the end and delivers up his kingdom to God the Father, then he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. You see, if you'd asked me, what's the tense of the verb in verse 24, and I hadn't looked at it, when he will abolish, I would have told you it's a future tense, when he will abolish. So that he's not going to abolish any opposing rule against him until he comes again at the end of the world. That's what I thought it said. But anybody with eyes can see what it says in verse 24. It's not a future tense, it's a form of a past tense. So what verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of the God and Father, when he has, or even more literally in Greek, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put down, put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And I mean, that hit me between the eyes like a two before. That changed everything for me. It doesn't say that there's no use in us doing anything until the end of the world because nothing's going to change until Jesus comes back. It says, your labor's never going to be in vain in the Lord if you're working toward the conquest of the world and the change of things with the power of the gospel and the light of the word of God, because Jesus is not going to come back to earth a second time until God has abolished all opposing rule and authority in this universe. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And so what that says is, sometime in history, before the second coming of Christ, all of God's enemies will be put down. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to an earth that is not in the hands of our enemies, but is in the hands of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. One last series of texts, but don't get excited. There's about 45 of these verses. Hebrews 5 and 7 and 10. I want to read some verses from each of those. Hebrews 5, and let's read the first 10 verses. For every high, now this takes brings another emphasis from Psalm 110. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself as priest, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a priest, high priest, but he who said to him, today thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Now the point is, it says that Jesus didn't just take up this office on his own initiative of being our priest, that he was appointed to it. And Psalm 110 tells us that. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so there we're presented with a major theme of the book of Hebrews. The only book in the New Testament that has this as a major theme. Not only is Christ reigning at the right hand of God, but this reigning Christ is a priest. This king is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to Hebrews 7, and it's going to explain it. It's going to take various events and names in the life of Melchizedek as symbolic and show how they were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So let's read a great deal of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father or without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. In other words, we don't know his genealogy. We have no record of his mothers and fathers. We have no death record. We don't know anything about Melchizedek but this one moment in time. Now, it doesn't mean he never had a mother and father, and it doesn't mean he never died. It simply means we don't have any genealogy. We don't have any record of his death. He just appeared in history. And so now they use that to in a fuller sense, Jesus has no beginning and no end. And you notice, it doesn't say that Jesus, Melchizedek, was the Son of God, or that Jesus was made like Melchizedek. It said Melchizedek was made like Jesus to be a model, a symbol of Christ. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now this is an important emphasis in Hebrews, that this Melchizedek was far more important than Abraham. And Abraham was one of the two or three most important men in the history of Israel. How do we know? And see, the main theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. That Christ is superior to everything and everybody in the Old Testament, including Abraham. And we know that because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, how do we know Melchizedek was greater than Abraham? Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, not vice versa. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now stop. The book of Hebrews not only wants us to know that Jesus is far more important, superior to Abraham, but that Jesus is a priest more important and effective than all the Levitical priests. You know, the priests of the Old Testament were all of the tribe of Levi. And who was Levi's ancestor? Abraham. Now, how do we know? This is brilliant on the part of the author of the book of Hebrews. How do we know that Jesus is superior to all the Levitical priests? Verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, he's saying we know that the Levites are inferior to Christ because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek when Levi was still in Abraham's loins. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. In other words, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, for the tribe of Judah. For from which from which no one has officiated at the altar, no descendant of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from or sprouted from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So you see, continually quotes from Psalm 110. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to bring intercession for us. What a verse. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So you see, saying, because Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, one of a kind, the whole Levitical system is of no value. This is all the only priest we need. This is the priest, the only priest in history that has an effective priesthood. And why is Jesus' priesthood effective? Look, verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he lives forever, he has an endless life, holds his priesthood permanently, an endless priesthood. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here is a priest unlike any other priest. No person that calls himself priest dare claim any of these marks. He abides forever. His priesthood and mediatorial work is permanent. He saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives forever to make eternal intercession for them. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In Old Testament Israel, you get attached to a priest, he dies. Then you got to find yourself another priest. And besides that, everything they did was simply symbolic. Here is a priest, you get attached to him, he'll never die. He lives forever. He had the effects of his priesthood are forever. He laid up, priests in the Old Testament would make sacrifices, symbolic sacrifices. Christ sacrificed himself, laid down his own life as a sacrifice in the place of those for whom he died, bearing the punishment that their sins deserve. And once he saves those who come near to God through him, that salvation is eternal. It cannot be lost. It cannot be overturned. And he will intercede for them and pray for them throughout all eternity because of this once for all death. Now, there are some, not Christian denominations, that believe that Christ's sacrifice is repeated every time a worship service is performed. And that's why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. It's a complete denial of Scripture. He was sacrificed once for all. One time. Was so perfect that no other sacrifice needs to be made in behalf of those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. So you see how wonderful Psalm 118 is in both Testaments. You see how wonderful this kingly priest, this priestly king is. All after you read Psalm 110, all you want to do is to praise him. And there's a great many things we can learn from Psalm 110. Let me just mention a few. First, we learn the way to interpret both the Old Testament and the New Testament when we adequately and properly study Psalm 110. We learn how to interpret the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both the Old and New Testament is about Christ. Jesus told us that over and over again. It's not simply a book of moralisms. It's not simply a political handbook. It is a book supremely about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when you read the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, read it focusing on this issue. What does this tell me about Christ? What has he done? How am I to relate to him? How am I to serve him? And understand that Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. Secondly, when we study Psalm 110, we learn the way to interpret the Old Testament in the New Testament. That is, the New Testament is full of Old Testament allusions, quotations, paraphrases, everywhere, as we've seen. Now, how do you interpret when Paul or whoever quotes the Old Testament? What does he want us to do? Well, Paul, Jesus, none of those men, authors of Scripture, ever quoted a text out of context like people do today. We find some sentence we like and we pick that out of the Scriptures and we say, well, that's my verse for today. I mean, you know the old story about the person who said, I'm going to let the Bible fall open to wherever it falls open, and whatever it tells me, that's what I'm going to do. So she opened the Bible and fell open, put her finger down there and said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And, you know, that story. Well, that's the way people read the Bible. But that's not the way they quoted the Bible. The way they quoted the Bible in the New Testament was, first of all, they want you to make sure you understand what the Bible in the Old Testament meant there. Because whatever it meant there in the Old Testament, he's going to bring that whole meaning into the New Testament. And you see, that's what we've done. What we did was to show you that Psalm 110, in its original context, teaches that God the Father placed God the Son at his right hand and made him an eternal priest. We didn't read anything into it. We started with the Old Testament. What does Psalm 118 mean? And then we went to the New Testament. And all the things we learned about Psalm 118, whenever it was quoted, we brought the whole thing back in the New Testament. That enriches your study of the New Testament. Also, we learn from Psalm 110 that sinners need both a king and a priest if we're going to escape hell and go to heaven. We need a prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek was all three. Because whoever's going to be our Savior has to deal with all the effects of sin upon a human being. He can't leave one effect of sin undealt with, because that will keep us out of heaven. Now, what does sin do to us? Sin blinds us. Sin makes us liable to punishment. And sin makes us slaves. What does a prophet do? A prophet dispels darkness and helps a person see straight, and gives the Word of God and eyes to see and understand life in terms of the Word of God, thus healing the blindness of sin. What's the liability to punishment? Hell. Every one of us deserves to go to hell. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. How do we escape hell? Somebody else has to take that liability. There has to be a substitute that takes the hell we deserve. Jesus was that priest that laid down his life as a victim in our place. We also need to be set free from the sin that holds us down in all of its chains and makes us slaves to every habit and every sin, every temptation coming and going. We can't free ourselves from those slaves, but Christ the King can. You need a prophet and a priest and a king. And that prophet and priest and king is Jesus. Now, what do you have to do to be saved? You have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and then ask him to be those things to you. Jesus, the Bible tells me you're a great priest. I need a priest. Be my priest. Jesus, the Bible tells me you're a great prophet. I need a prophet. Be my prophet. Lord Jesus, the Bible tells me you're a great king. I need to be set free from the slavery of sin. I need a king like you. Be my king. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, if you've never said words close to those, I plead with you, don't leave this room until you've asked Jesus to be your prophet, priest, and king. Also, Psalm 118 teaches us one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Jesus is fully man because he was David's son, but he's fully and completely God. Everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. If you want to have dealings with God, you have to come by way of Jesus. Jesus rules over everything. His kingdom keeps on extending over all the world, while Satan's kingdom keeps on diminishing. Satan is not in control of this world. The one that sits at God's right hand is. And he controls the future. Satan doesn't control the future. Why would you want to live in a world with a future that's where Satan is in control? He's in control of nothing. Not even himself. He'll be damned to hell throughout all eternity. He can't even keep his own slaves in their chains. Christ comes and sets them free. You see how Psalm 110, you see how it keeps, how it can change your whole eschatology, your whole view of the future. You don't look forward to the future with pessimism, but with optimism. How do people get converted? Only converted people go to heaven. How do people get converted? They experience the day of his power. There comes a time in their lives, either before birth or after birth, when the resurrected Christ at God's right hand by the power of his Spirit calls them out of darkness into life and gives them the gift of faith, and they become his. Who is a convert? How can you identify a convert? He is someone who wants to belong to Christ. He is someone who wants to submit himself in every part of his life to Christ's government, to Christ's rule, and Christ's lordship. Who does Christ call to be converts? Only his elect people. There is such a thing as election, and as the elect, and as predestination. You got to come to grips with it. What will it do to you when you come to grips with it? You'll love God more. And you'll stand there in awe. Why should this sovereign God choose a sinner like me? So we have 2 days mentioned in Psalm 110. We have the day of his wrath and the day of his power. Both are irresistible, inevitable, inescapable. Impenitent disobedience to God inevitably brings a day of wrath. Sovereign grace irresistibly brings a day of power and of saving power to the elect. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his rule, that day of power has come into your life. And you should praise God for it throughout all eternity. If you are not a believer, submitting himself to Christ, and you refuse to repent of it, that terrible day of wrath, you will not be able to escape. And so to you, I plead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. Subject yourself to his rule and to his word, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let us pray. Lord, how we do love you for giving us Psalm 110. How we do love you for giving us Jesus. We thank you for this word. We pray that it will have an effect upon us of making us more grateful, more submissive, more joyful that we belong to the one that sits on your right hand, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In his name we pray. Amen.